Through the Lord Jesus Christ we come unto thee, our Father and our God, and in the Holy Spirit. How we thank thee that thou art our God, and that there is none like unto thee, that thou dost deal with us as with children. And we pray thee that we may understand this day how to take all of the grace that thou hast given us, and how so to live that we shall not waste that which thou hast made available for us. We ask it in the name and for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. There is a text in the Word of God that I want to treat in this hour that is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 1. We then, as workers together with him, beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. If I were giving a title to today's subject, I would call it Wasting God's Grace. May I turn your attention especially to the clause that you receive not the grace of God in vain. The fact that this exhortation is addressed to Christians shows that it is possible for a Christian to receive the grace of God in vain. Now, with the grace of God come many other gifts. A careful study of the Bible reveals that these gifts are imitated by the unsaved and are received in vain by many believers. Let me point out how these things are received by the unsaved, how they are received by some of the saved, and how they should be received by all of the saved. First, take the gift of repentance. Now, there is a counterfeit repentance in the world, known generally as remorse. There's a great difference between remorse and repentance. Remorse is almost pure Latin, re and mordere, to bite again. You have it in our word morsel, for a morsel means something that you take in a bite. Remorse means to bite again. It is illustrated in the lives of the unsaved. It's not a biblical concept. The word does not occur in the Bible, although it was the experience of Judas, who went out and hanged himself. Ahab and Herod knew remorse, a crying over their deeds, not with any thought of repentance, but merely regret that their plans didn't succeed. A man who was a narcotic addict once said that he enjoyed taking the cure because after he had completed the cure, he could begin to take narcotics again and get the kick with a small dosage. To many people, repentance actually means, I'm very sorry I was caught. Now, let us see repentance as it operates in the lives of some believers. Those who are in covenant relation with God, who have truly repented. They did not follow through, and as a result, they have lost rewards and have lost gifts. For example, King Saul was God's anointed. He was God's own man, and I believe that we shall see him in heaven. Oh, you say, look at the things he did. Well, look at the things that you and I do. We must not weigh sins and say that God will take one man to heaven because he sinned in X quantity while another sinned X plus 4 and exceeded the limit. When we understand the nature of regeneration and God's grace, we see that men like Saul may go on as God's people, but lose tremendously. Saul lost his kingdom, though he remained in God's covenant. Esau lost his birthright, though we read in Hebrews 12:7, he sought it carefully with tears. Now there was repentance. He had received the grace of God. In the book of Genesis, you'll find definite promises made to Esau personally. But someone may ask, what about Romans 9:9? Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Well, God did not hate him salvation-wise, but merely nation-wise. Romans 9 is not talking about salvation, but about the nation that was to be God's people. Esau was not to be the father of God's people. He was despised nationally, although the covenant promises remained his personally. The Bible has set before us these men who belonged to God, but who received his grace in vain, and made shipwreck of their faith, as Paul said. For the apostle Paul trembled constantly, lest that after having preached to others, I might myself be a castaway. Never, of course, a castaway from salvation, but a castaway from rewards. He feared to be what in horse racing is called an also-ran. That is, a horse that was in the race, but who did not make first, second, or third place, but just trailed along in the dust. There are many Christians who will be in heaven, saved, we read in 1 Corinthians 3, saved yet so as by fire, all their works having been burned. Now, true repentance, of course, as the Bible strictly states, is a godly sorrow for sin. The Greek word for repentance is metanoia, a military command in our day about face, and forgetting the things that are behind and reaching forth to the things that are before, we press toward the mark for the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So we see then that there is a false repentance among the unsaved, such as Judas, an incomplete repentance among such as Saul the king, and thirdly, a true repentance that is a godly sorrow, which God would have us know and follow in our daily life. Now let's look at a second gift, that of faith. Let us see this faith as it applies to the unsaved, and as it applies to the saved who do not advance in Christ, and then as it applies to the saved who do advance in Christ. First, as to the unsaved. We read in James 2:19, "You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder." Simon the sorcerer believed and was baptized, and yet his was an imitation faith. It was an intellectual appreciation, for he said to Peter, "Let me give you money, and you give me the power of passing out the Holy Spirit." And Peter replied, "Your silver perish with you. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God." You see, there is an imitation faith, a faith that is not saving faith, a faith that is tares and not wheat, merely a mental assent and not heart belief in Christ. Now let us apply this to Christians. Some possess saving faith, but live on a low level. Peter addresses his second epistle to those who are of like precious faith. The Greek word for like precious is very interesting. It carries the prefix isos, equal. We have it in an isosceles triangle, which has two equal sides. We have it in isotopes, equal place in the scale of elements. Peter says, "You have equal place in faith with me." And yet three verses farther along, he says, "You have been made partakers of the divine nature." Still farther on, he describes a certain type of Christian as blind and cannot see afar off, and has forgotten that he was purged of his old sins. Now you see, such a Christian has received the grace of God, but he's wasted it. He's received it in vain. It does not mean that he's lost, but that he has not made use of the grace that God has for him. Now thirdly, the Lord Jesus Christ gives the picture of the Christian who has received the grace of faith as it should be received. For he said in John 7:38, "He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water." Is every saved person a spring flowing for God? We know that this is not the case. Every Christian is like either the Sea of Galilee or the Dead Sea. The Sea of Galilee has a stream flowing into it and one flowing out, and fish live in that sea. Water flows into the Dead Sea, but none flows out. No fish live there, and nothing grows on its shores. Some Christians are like the Dead Sea. They have a faith, but it's dead. They have been made partakers of the divine nature, but they live at a low level. They have received the grace of God and wasted it. It is not producing light. They are not soul winners. They are not victorious in their daily lives. Now, thirdly, as we have considered this repentance, and again, faith in its triple relationship, let us consider holiness. First, as we see it among the unsaved, and then among low-level believers, and then among more advanced believers. We see counterfeit holiness among the unsaved. There is such a thing as the righteousness of the unregenerate. The Bible even speaks of Satan's righteousness. In 2 Corinthians 11, we read, "Even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, so it is not strange if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness." So you see, there are good men who have the devil's righteousness. They work for the betterment of the human race. They support the church sometimes. They are concerned for the morals of the community, but they do not want the righteousness that is in Jesus Christ. Now let us apply this to believers. There is often a counterfeit righteousness among Christians, which springs from legalism, a set of rules. The older I grow in the Christian faith, the more I hate the idea of having any law or any rules for the Christian life. You meet people whose Christianity consists of, I don't dance, I don't play cards, I don't drink, I don't smoke, I don't go to the movies, and so on and on and on. You see, Colossians 2:20 says, wherefore, if you be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are you subject to ordinances, such as touch not, taste not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men? And here is the verse, so difficult to understand in the King James Version. For the King James Version says, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. A marginal note to that verse clarifies it, or which do not really honor God, but only satisfy the flesh. That is, by creating a reputation for superior sanctity. Phillips translates it, I know that these regulations look wise with their self-inspired efforts at worship, their policy of self-humbling, and their studied neglect of the body, but in actual practice they do honor not to God, but to man's own pride. And the Revised Standard Version puts it, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting vigor of devotion and self-abasement and severity to the body, but they are of no value in checking the indulgence of the flesh. Yes, to have a set of rules and say, I don't do this, I don't do that, merely fattens a man's pride. But then there is true holiness, as we find it in the life of the yielded believer who has been filled with the Holy Spirit. Here, the holiness is such yieldedness to Jesus Christ that we must say the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Here is holiness as God wants it in the life of a believer. Now in the fourth place, let us look at love, and let us find it as it is a counterfeit among unbelievers, and then in the two types of Christians. Counterfeit love is illustrated in the kiss of Judas. Master! And Judas kissed him. Let's face it, there is counterfeit love in the unsaved. But among born-again believers, there sometimes is a false love also. That is why Romans 12:9 says, let love be without dissimulation. Thus it is in 1 John 3:8. God says, little children, let us not love in word or speech, but in deed and in truth. So you see that it is possible for Christians to exhibit a love that is not reality, that is a mere gesture that does not reach the need of men. Real love takes time to meet the needs of others. Real love is interested in other people. It is all that Paul says about it in 1 Corinthians 13. Love is definitely interested in other men. In conversation, love lets the other man talk about himself. A bore has been defined as someone who wants to talk about himself when you want to talk about yourself. But love prays, Lord, show me the other person's need. Make me tender toward others. And then let us go on again to the grace of separation. And we find that there is a counterfeit separation among the unsaved, and a false separation among some Christians, and then a true separation. Unbelievers separate from worldly things, from immorality, and are extremely proud that they have no contact with unrighteousness. You see it in the Pharisees. They had separated themselves from the evil and derided Christ, saying, this man companieth with sinners. Now among the saved, who have received this grace in vain, we have the example of Lot. Oh, he separated from Sodom, But he said, Lord, here is Zoar, it's just a little city. Spare it. But though he separated from Sodom and Gomorrah, he compromised and fell into worse sin. We must understand the nature of separation. For today, there are fundamental men who cry out that anybody who is not with them is not separated. They found an organization. They equate their organization with God and say, you're with us or you're not with God. Such a separation says, Lord, I feed all sheep, providing they come into my fold. If they're in any other fold, they need not be fed. That is not separation according to the word of God. That is Pharisaism. It is second degree separation that says, you must separate from everyone from whom I am separated. For true separation is to be separated to Christ. And the closer you are to him, the nearer you will be to all who have been born again. For the separation of the true believer who is in the will of God is not so much separation from as separation to. The man who wants to be in the will of God and in the center of that will is not walking backwards towards Christ and looking at the things he is leaving, but he has his face turned toward Christ and doesn't even consider the things that are behind. Then again, we can apply humility in this threefold way. Let's consider the humility of the unsaved. Like Uriah Heep in Dickens' novel. Uriah Heep, who was always saying, I'm humble, I'm very humble. Often the unsaved are as humble as can be in their talk, and they are as proud as the devil in their actions. They're proud of their humility. But concerning the Christian, God says in Colossians 2:18, do not let any man cheat you of your joy in Christ by persuading you to make yourselves humble and fall down and worship angels. Such a man, inflated by an unspiritual imagination, is pushing his way into matters he knows nothing about, and in his cleverness, he forgets Christ, the head. God does not want Christians to say, am I surrendered enough? Have I gone lowly enough? God says, are you great enough in Christ? Is he controlling every part of you? And when you learn this, you will discover that all power is from him, and you will have received his grace in power and growth, and he will so fill you that his own humility will shine out, and men will take knowledge that you've been with Jesus Christ. Let us go on for a moment to the grace of prayer. In the days of Elijah, men prayed to the devil under the name of Baal. There is the prayer of the unsaved. And of the Pharisees, Jesus said, for a pretense, they make long prayers. And many times the unsaved world goes on its way praying, saying, O God, O God, when they are really praying to the devil. For God says, not I, God says that no one is praying to him unless they come through the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord did not say, I am one of many equally good ways. I am a phase of truth and I am an aspect of life. He said, I am the way, the truth, the life. Now listen, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. So any man who prays any prayer outside of Jesus Christ, it's the prayer of an unsaved man and is not reaching the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But now let's consider Christians, for there are believers who pray in vain. Jacob went to Isaac, his blind father, and his father said, how did you come so quickly? And he said, oh, I prayed to Jehovah, and he helped me, so I found the game quickly. And he was lying in his teeth. Many Christians pray, but do not want God to give them power in prayer. The true basis of prayer is oneness with Christ, so that prayer flows within the heart of the believer and the heart of Christ through the Holy Spirit. True prayer, of course, is the utter yieldedness so the Holy Spirit prayeth within us, his own praying, with the groanings that cannot be uttered. Finally, there is worship, which may be treated in this triple way. There is worship among the unsaved. Psalm 96:5 in the King James Version says that all of the gods of the nations are idols. Knox translates it, they are but devils, whom the heathen call divine. In Matthew 15:8, Jesus says, "This people draw nigh to me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." And in John 4, Jesus says, "God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." And listen to his plaintive cry, "The Father seeketh such to worship him." Isn't it tremendous that God should have to say, "Oh, believers, I want you to worship me in spirit and in truth"? What are your thoughts when you go to church? Do you attend as a duty? Or do you pray, "Lord, light the fire of my worship at the cross of Christ. May my heart reach out to you, and you to me, that I may worship you in spirit and in truth"? Many people go to church because it's Sunday, or because they want the boss to see them, or because they think it's good for business, or for many another reason. But God wants us to worship him in spirit and in truth. So many people take their bodies to church on Sunday and leave their souls and spirits away. So many people go to church on Sunday, but during the week their lives show that they have received the grace of God in vain, that they have wasted the grace that has been given them. Now these 8 gifts of the grace of God, which I have put before you, can be an indication of your spiritual life, or they may be an assurance of the fact that you are receiving the grace of God in fullness and in power. Which kind of Christian are you? If you're unsaved, I've tried to show you that you may have a repentance, faith, a righteousness, a love, a separation, a humility. You may pray and you may attend church. And with all of these, if you have not received the Lord Jesus Christ as your own Savior, you are a lost soul. Acknowledge now that you are a sinner. Receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. And then let God bestow upon you his grace, not in vain, but in such power that Christ shall be all and in all. And our God and Father, we pray thee that thou shalt take this through to hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.